And thank you, Emily, for all that you've done. Emily's so diligent and busy that even my kids came home from school one day and they said, Emily's been at our school teaching. I was like, wow, Emily's amazing. So, yeah. If you have a Bible, won't you please turn to Romans chapter 4. Please open it up and keep it open. We're going to be referring to it throughout our time together tonight. While you're turning there, I'd like to ask you a question to think about. How secure do you feel in your relationship with God? How secure do you feel? Let me kind of add to it a little bit while you think. How secure do you feel in your relationship with God after you've had a bad week? Or maybe a bad month? How secure do you feel in your relationship with God after personal failure? Personal moral failure. You've done something wrong. You've treated someone badly. You've done something you shouldn't have done, and you realize it. You think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. How do you process that spiritually? What do you do in those moments? How do you try and get more assurance? How secure do you feel in your relationship with God? How secure do you feel in your relationship with God sometimes, even when you come to church and you see other people having perhaps really wonderful, what seems to be really wonderful spiritual experiences, but you're not sure if you've ever had quite the same things? How does that impact how you understand your relationship with God? Well, if those questions and some of those insecurities are something you've ever wrestled with, then Romans chapter 4 is the perfect chapter for you. Because in this passage, Paul is going to teach us a foundational truth about our relationship with God. You see, in Romans chapter 4, Paul's going to say that God's plan all along was to make people right with himself, not on the basis of their performance, but on the basis of his promise to them. What gives you real security in your relationship with God? Is it you or is it him? Is it something you do or is it a promise that he makes? Paul's going to show us that people receive the blessing from God that he promises us, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of justification, the blessing of salvation. We receive that promise not through obeying God's law, but through believing God's promise. In other words, Romans chapter 4 teaches us about God's gospel promise. And more than this, we're going to see that it's a gospel promise that is for everyone. It's not just for some people who are extra religious and who like obeying rules. It's a promise that is available for the whole world. God's gospel promise is for everyone. So if you have a Bible, we're going to read from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. Won't you follow along with me as I read? Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to understand that we receive your blessing not through our performance, but through believing your promise. Amen. Now, to understand the significance of Paul's arguments in chapter 4, we have to quickly remind ourselves of what he's been saying in chapters 1 to 3. Now, you'll remember if you've been tracking with us through the book of Romans that Paul has said that everybody, a Jew or Gentile, which is either a Jewish person or a Gentile, just means someone who's not Jewish, so like everyone else, Jew or Gentile, fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of God's righteous requirements. We're sinners. We fall under God's righteous judgment, but we can all be justified, that is, we can all be declared forgiven and righteous through faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter who we are, that is available to us. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. He says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's a real scandal, if you like, because what Paul is saying is that God, although he is righteous, will declare unrighteous people righteous. Instead of condemning unrighteous people, which is what they deserve, he will declare them righteous. Now, he can do that because his son, the Lord Jesus, took the place of the unrighteous, bore their punishment, and gave them his righteousness. So God can do that in a righteous way, and Paul says we receive that righteousness by his grace, right? Through faith, not through something we work for. It's a gift. It's a free gift, something you don't earn, something you receive. Now, that's scandalous even today to say that God would love someone not because they've done anything to deserve it, but simply by his free grace. But if it's scandalous today, it was absolutely shocking in the first century. Paul is writing into a religious context that really struggled to come to terms with his message, right? And the clue is how often in Romans, Paul is talking about this dynamic between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles. We've seen it all the time, right? And we can display the kind of situation graphically. We've done this before when we've looked at Ephesians chapter 2. But God had a special relationship with Israel. There in that diagram, that sort of glowing circle is God, symbolizing God. And the blue people there refer to Israel, and that dotted arrow refers to a covenant relationship, which means a relationship built on a promise. God had made a special promise to Israel, a promise to bless them. And that promise somehow included the fact that the nations would get blessed. There the nations are in red, and that's probably most of us if we're not Jewish. And the idea was somehow that the promise would come to the nations. God actually, Paul will show us that God had indicated how that would work. But by the time Paul was writing this, the main idea of how that promise would come to the nations was through the nations essentially becoming Jewish, not just believing the promises, but embracing the law. And there we have some people from the nations trickling into Israel, and you can see the red people have to become blue people. They have to embrace the law. They have to do what the law says. They have to follow the food laws. They have to get circumcised if they're male. They have to really become Jewish functionally. Now, they were never fully quite Jewish. There was like the court of the Gentiles. They were sort of like not totally on the inside. It was very hard. It's very hard. It's like in Harry Potter. It's very hard for a muggle to join the wizarding world. You know, it's impossible. Not impossible, but very difficult. Very difficult. And it was a little bit like that. The only way you could really join the people of God is by assimilation. Assimilation into Israel. Assimilation by embracing the law and all the demands of the law. Yeah. And Paul says that is not how it works. It was absolutely shocking. People couldn't believe it. Paul comes along and says, that's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. In fact, that's never how it worked. The only way to become part of God's people is by believing God's promise, not by obeying the law. So we've got a third picture. To become part of God's people, different color, yellow, to become a yellow person, a God's people person, you believe his promise. You don't embrace his law. That's not how you become his person. You become his person by believing his promise to you. Now, what that meant was you could be a red person or a blue person. That's fine. Paul's happy with both. But the only way you become a yellow person is by believing the promise, which might seem obvious to us, but was absolutely scandalous for the context Paul was writing into. Because what about Israel? What about all of their privileges? What about all of their whole story with God? In fact, we've seen Paul having to deal with this objection before in Romans. In chapter 3, verse 29, this is what Paul has to, he's sort of engaging with this objection. He says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Can you see what Paul is saying? How do you become a yellow person? How do you become part of the people of God? Through faith. Through faith. Not through embracing the law, embracing circumcision and all that stuff. It's through faith. In chapter 4, we saw this last week, after quoting Psalm 32, where David speaks of the blessing of forgiveness, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 9, is this blessedness, the blessedness of forgiveness, of justification, is it only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? And of course, Paul's answer is, it's for everyone. It's for everyone. That promise is available for everyone. It's why Abraham is the father both of the uncircumcised and of the circumcised. Abraham is, if you like, the father of both red people and blue people, if they have the faith that Abraham had, right? If they become part of the people of God. And so instead of getting Gentiles to assimilate into Israel, Paul says the way you establish a relationship with God is not by embracing his law, but by believing his promise. It is through faith. And Paul says that's actually how it's always worked. And he's going to show us, we saw this last week, we're going to see it again, that's how it always happened. It happened like that for Abraham. It happens like that for us. Here's Paul's main point. So after this, if you nap for the next 15 minutes, I mean, I'd rather you don't, but here's the main point. Paul says in chapter 4, anyone and everyone can be made right with God when they trust his gospel promise. That's what Paul is saying. It might not seem that scandalous to us, but that's a revolutionary thing in terms of how people think about religion. It is not through the obedience you bring to God. You're not bringing something to him to offer to him. He is promising to do something for you. And you're made right with him, not by doing anything, but by receiving it. Paul is going to go into detail around God's promise. You might have seen how often in verses 13 to 25 it came up. We're going to see three things about this promise. Firstly, how to receive it. Secondly, why we should believe it. And thirdly, where we see it, where we actually see this promise in its fulfillment. So firstly, how do we receive the promise of God? Paul says in verses 13 to 17 that we receive God's promise by faith, not works. In this section, Paul's going to show us that Abraham received the promise of God not through obedience, but through faith. Take a look with me at verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. God had made a promise to Abraham in chapter 12, a promise really ultimately of a kind of restored world. That's why I think Paul says the promise is that he would be the heir of the world. If you're a Bible reader, you'll know that God created humanity to rule the world on his behalf. And of course, that got all messed up. And the promise to Abraham was really a promise that would get restored. And one day, Abraham and Abraham's descendants would rule the world again on God's behalf in wisdom and kindness and love and justice. But the point that Paul's making is that how did Abraham receive that promise? It wasn't through the law. right? It wasn't through his obedience to the law. In fact, it would have been impossible for Abraham to have done that anyways because the law hadn't yet been given. And if it wasn't through faith, then the promise wouldn't have been necessary. If it was just through works, then it would have been something he deserved, right? Paul made that point earlier on in chapter 4 where he says, the person who works doesn't receive grace, they receive their wages as an obligation. Paul says, take a look with me at verse 14, if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. You don't need faith, you don't need a promise if you're just working for it, because then all you need to do is put in the hours. You know, work really hard, obey as much as you can, and then eventually you'll earn the blessing. But it's something you've worked for. Paul says, that's not how it works though. You don't earn it through obedience. You receive it by trusting God. You simply take him at his word. Now, interestingly, Paul also makes the point that if it's through obedience to the law, then it's also exclusive to Israel. But if it comes by a promise, then anybody can believe that promise. Take a look at verse 16. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, so not only to the blue people, right, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, right? Even Abraham's name tells us about this. You might remember in the story, his name was Abram, and then it was changed to Abraham, meaning the father of many nations. Even his name shows us that actually God had always designed to make a promise that was available to the nations. If it's works-based, it would be exclusive to Israel. The only way to get in is by obeying those laws, and because they were Jewish laws, you would have had to functionally become Jewish to do it. Paul says that's not how it works. It didn't work like that for Abraham. It didn't work like that for King David. It doesn't work like that for you. God's promise is received by faith. Now, if you've been coming here for a while, you would have heard something like this before, and you might think, okay, I believe that. I believe that. I'm made right with God. We sang about it earlier. By faith, not by works. But it's helpful just to sometimes do a little bit of an audit, because we can say we believe things kind of, intellectually, but the way we feel, the way we live, the way we treat other people, that sometimes can be a better indication of what we really believe. So let me give you a couple of little, signs that we are living by grace or that we are living by works. Okay, so here's the thing about grace. I think grace will do at least two things for you. It will bring you a measure of security in your relationship with God, and it will bring you a level of humility. Let's think about those one at a time. Why will grace make you secure? Because you'll realize that it doesn't depend on my performance. If God loves me, just because he loves me, because of what Jesus has done, because of his performance, then it means even if I have a bad day or a bad week or a bad month or a bit longer than that, God still loves me. He still loves me. We don't deserve it. We haven't done anything to earn his love, but he loves me anyways. He loves me because of his promise, because of Jesus. He loves me even if I've had a terrible week, if I've done things, if I've said things, he still loves me. My sense of spiritual security doesn't go up and down based on my performance. But so often for us, actually, when we have a bad week, when we do something, we say something, we watch something, and you think, oh, I shouldn't have done that, what happens is we can feel incredibly insecure. And we think, okay, well, now God's really, he's done with me by now, he's sick of me. If you feel insecure because of your performance, you haven't really understood grace. Right, so that's the first thing. Grace brings a measure of security. Grace also brings a measure of humility. It sort of forces you into this, because if you believe in grace, you are basically saying, that you're a spiritual failure. Because if I have something to work, if I can contribute, then God might help me out. He might make up the difference, but I'm essentially contributing to my salvation, and I've got something to be proud about. I've come to the party. I've made a contribution. I've done my bit. I've read my Bible. Maybe not the whole thing. Some of those bits are a bit weird, but I've read, you know, 2/3 of it. And I come to church. I go to life group. I even serve, and I do lots of things. And I'm not perfect, but you know, God will give me the benefit of the doubt. You know, and He understands. And what that means is that we're a little bit proud. We think, well, I'm a good person. I know other people who aren't as good as me, right? But grace, that's essentially believing that you're right with God through your works, that you've done something to earn favor with God. When we believe in grace, we are admitting we are absolutely bankrupt, that we are unable to establish a relationship with God on our own. We're admitting that we can't contribute. And we find that very hard to admit, right? And maybe it's because of shame or all sorts of reasons, pride, whatever it might be, but we find it very hard to admit that we have nothing to bring, that we have no contribution to make, right? It is so hardwired into us to be kind of, you know, meritorious, to bring merit, to bring our own merit. And that's why we sang that amazing song, hey, because to believe in grace is to say, I have no merit. I have nothing to contribute. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And there is something in all of us that resists that idea, right? Because of our pride. We think, no, I contribute. It can creep up on you even as the years go by as a Christian. You can think, okay, well, maybe when I started off, I had nothing to contribute, but, you know, look at me now. I've gone to this course. I've done that. I've learned a little bit of theology. I'm serving. Surely God is pleased with me by now. I've got something to offer Him. And grace means you don't. We don't have anything to offer. We don't have anything to contribute. Now, actually, that can sound very kind of, you know, sometimes people go, oh, this is what I don't like about Christianity. It's so like, negative. Think about it this way, though. If you are relying on your own righteousness for your spiritual security and establishing your relationship with God, you will become incredibly defensive when people point out gaps in your righteousness, right? You'll become, your sense of self-righteousness, your righteousness will be very fragile. Because if you're wrong about something, if you get it wrong, if you make a mistake, then your whole relationship with God is being questioned, and you can't afford that. So you've got to be like, you know, very defensive. And someone says, hey, Carl, you know, I saw you speak to that person last week. I didn't think it was great. And if I'm relying on my righteousness, I'll have to say, no. You don't understand. They are bad at listening. That's what happened. You know, my motives are pure. I'm very measured. I'm a clear communicator. It's, you know, people today, it's not me, it's them, right? We're all a bit like that. We find it hard to receive feedback. We find it hard to receive criticism because so often we are relying on our righteousness. We're depending on it. But if you believe in grace and someone says, hey, you know, you kind of acted a little bit sinfully over there, you think, that's probably true. It doesn't mean feedback's always correct. You've got to weigh it, you know, but it's like, that might actually be true because that's what God says about me as well. So it actually makes you a much nicer person to be with, you know, open to feedback, not prickly. If you believe in grace, you'll actually be much more open to feedback. You'll hear what other people say. You know, you might not always agree with everything, but at least you'll be open to it. Right? If you believe in works, you'll become much more highly strung, you know, around this kind of thing. You can't afford to be wrong. But because of grace, you can just relax. God loves you. It's fine. Maybe you did mess up. He still loves you. Maybe you'll mess up again tomorrow. He still loves you. You might keep getting it wrong for a while. He still loves you. He loves you. So you can just be yourself. Just trust that he loves you. That's how you receive God's promise, by faith, not by works. Okay, secondly, that's the first thing we learn about God's promise. It comes through us, comes to us by faith, not through earning it. The second thing is, we believe God's promise because of God's power. Why should we believe it? Because God has the power to fulfill his promise. Take a look with me at verse 17. When Paul tells us about Abraham and what Abraham believed about God, Paul says, he is the God, verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. It's two things about God that we see there, right? On the one hand, God is a God of creation, creative power. He calls into being things that are not. Well, that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah needed. You might remember they couldn't have a child, and God promised them a child. They needed a God who could call things into being that were not. But that's not the only thing. They also believed in the God who gives life to the dead. They believed in a God not just of creation, but in a God of resurrection. It's interesting why that was so relevant for them, because if you take a look at verse 19, how is Abraham described and how is Sarah described? Abraham looked at his body and it was as good as? What do you see? Dead. Good as dead. Sarah's womb, how is it described? Dead. Right? So the Bible's not being ageist. It's just saying they were old, right? They were really old. But Paul's language is very profound here. He's saying Abraham believed that God could create and resurrect. In fact, in Hebrews 11, you might remember this, we're told that even once Abraham had a child, Isaac, he was put to the test to see whether or not he would sacrifice Isaac. And we're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that if necessary, God could actually raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham was convinced that God is a God of creative and resurrection power. For a couple that couldn't produce a child, they needed a God of creation. For a couple that was dead, they needed a God of resurrection. And Abraham believed that's who God was, the creator and the redeemer. Right? And that's what matters when you receive a promise from someone. Hey, you've always got to ask yourself, do they have the ability to deliver on this promise? Right? People can make a lot of promises to you. They can say all kinds of things to you. Promise you this, promise you that. It's always worth asking, does this person actually have the power to deliver on this promise? You know, sometimes you phone like your cell phone company, you're not happy with the contract, and the person makes these promises on the phone, and you think, is this really going to happen? Or am I going to be locked into this contract after this conversation still? Right? Who are you talking to, and do they have the power to deliver? Abraham looked at God through faith, and verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And that's why it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham received that promise from God by faith. We believe God's promise to us because we are persuaded that he has the power to fulfill it. When God says he can forgive your sin, when God says he can declare you righteous, when God says that one day there will be a new world you will live in, and you will be strong and healthy and happy forever, we believe he's got the power to do it. Why? Well, here's the last point. Because of how we see God's promise fulfilled. We see God's promise fulfilled in Jesus. This is really interesting. This is what Paul does with the story of Abraham. Take a look with me at verse 23. The words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Here's the comparison Paul is making. Abraham believed that God could bring life out of death. And eventually Abraham saw that in the birth of his son. We believe that God can bring life out of death. Where do we see that? Not just in the story of Abraham, but Paul says in the resurrection of Jesus. Where can you see God's promise ultimately fulfilled? in the death and resurrection of Jesus. How do we know that God is going to fix everything one day? Because Jesus lived and died and rose again. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that God has the power to keep his promises. How do you know that God's promises will come true? How do you know that? When we started the service by thinking God is faithful, God's going to keep his promises, all these beautiful promises in the Bible, how do you know they're going to be kept? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's how you know. He was raised to life for our justification. It's very interesting phrasing. I think Paul's point simply is that he's making a link. Just as Abraham believed that God could bring life out of death, so we, now looking at Jesus, have seen that he's done that. In Christ, he's brought life out of death. Jesus was delivered over to death for us, for our sins, so that he might take our place and bear our punishment. But he was raised to life. And because he was raised to life, we know that his death was effective, that it worked, that we really have been justified, that we really have been forgiven and declared righteous. In fact, it's a lot easier for us than it was for Abraham. Because when God made a promise to Abraham, he didn't have anything to go on except God's word. We have seen God fulfill that promise, not just in the life of Abraham, but in the resurrection of Jesus. But in some ways, it's the same thing. Abraham trusted in God's life-giving promise. We trust in God's life-giving promise. Abraham, in that sense, believed the gospel. That's how he was declared righteous. We believe the gospel, and that's how we are declared righteous. But we have to believe it. We have to respond to this promise. In Timothy Keller's book on Romans, he says, if you want to experience justification, you need to experience a trust transfer. And here's what he means. Naturally, we all trust ourselves when it comes to having a relationship with God. If for whatever reason you had to meet God in this next week, you know, you stand before him and he had to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should you come into my presence? You know, our natural default is to say something like, well, I've tried really hard. I've done my best. I've read the Bible. I go to church. We tend to end up saying things that we've done. We might even say something like, well, I've trusted you and I'm doing my best. But that is still, can you see, that is still you kind of relying on your performance, relying on how hard you're trying and you're doing kind of, I'm doing my best. Right? I'm still trusting in myself, ultimately. I'm appealing to my track record and saying, God, look at all that I've done. Look at how hard I've tried. That is not the response that we should have to the gospel. But it's so deeply ingrained in us, it's hard for us to get out of that kind of response. What we have to end up doing is saying, I don't trust in myself. If God had to ask me that question, I would say, because of what you've done. Because of what you've done for me in Jesus. Because of your promise to do something for me that I couldn't do for myself. Has that trust transfer taken place? Or are you still relying on yourself? And again, remember, those little emotional clues are that the insecurity, the defensiveness, those responses give us little clues that we may be still relying on ourselves because we can't admit our flaws. We can't admit our sinfulness, our brokenness. We have to keep justifying ourselves. You see, if God doesn't justify us, we will have to justify ourselves. And that shows us that we haven't really trusted in Jesus. We might say we have, but if we've trusted in him, why are we so defensive? Why are we so fragile? Why can't we ever admit that we get things wrong? It's because we're trusting in ourselves. God has made a promise to us, a promise to forgive us, a promise to accept us, a promise to make us righteous. Will we trust his promise? And remember, Paul says this is a promise for everyone. It's a promise for you. No matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, what kind of week or month or year you've had, or life you've had, this promise is for you. How will you respond to it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you make us this incredible promise to forgive our sins, to make us right with yourself. We confess that so often we rely on ourselves. We trust in our own performance rather than in your grace. Won't you please forgive us? Won't you help us to transfer our trust from our performance to your promise, from what we think we can do to what we know you have done. Won't you help us to put our trust in Jesus? Amen.